That is a beautiful song. It truly is. We do want to welcome you today. If you're visiting with us, a guest today, we are glad that you're here. And as I try to say frequently, if there are things we can do for you today that are special or unique or particular needs that you have, we'd be glad to do all that we could to meet those needs. And if you'd let us know, my contact information is in the bulletin, and we'd be glad to be the person to make sure that is fully and completely addressed. I want to say before I start this morning that I don't know how to explain this. I turned 68 this week. I've been doing a lot of research in the last 2 years about how do I say this nicely? I can't. It's kind of that place where you start to realize how much you're losing. And it's coming up on that time very, very, very quickly. I'm telling you this because I think the PowerPoint today will demonstrate that very, very graphically. I've changed it 14 different times, and I'm totally confused as to where it's going next. I'm hoping that Tommy can bail me out because my plan is not working at all. We usually give pretty serious attention to last words. Sometimes there are situations where as a person is ending this temporal life, they say things that they intend to have great impact. Other times, there are things that are said that are maybe fairly routine, but maybe you see in movies or you've experienced that, and I know there are people in this room who have, that last meeting, that last interaction with somebody you really care about, and those words really mean a lot to you. We've been looking at through the last 3 weeks, and we'll finish today, at words that Jesus speaks to the seven churches of Asia, although we've only looked at four of them. These are literally Jesus' last words. We think in terms of the words that took place before he ascended to heaven. But this is a postscript, if you will, where Jesus sees problems, where he actually, in a supernatural way, reaches out to address those issues. And so in the context of last words, you would have to assume that these are pretty serious things that Jesus is concerned about. The last of those seven churches is a place called Laodicea. We're familiar with this church primarily because of what he's going to say to them. And you'll see that fit together pretty easily here. I'm going to begin in Revelation chapter 3, going down, starting verse 14, and we'll do verses 14, 15, and 16. To the angel of the Lord in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And again, he says to them, I know your deeds. And again, there would be that moment of tension. What's he going to say to us? That you are neither cold nor hot. And I would think that probably the initial reaction would be kind of a, well, that's not bad. You know, we may not be the greatest, but we're not the worst. We might not be totally good, but we're not totally bad. We're middle of the road. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. I think their perspective would have changed pretty radically there. Jesus does not accept being lukewarm. And in a very graphic statement said, I literally will spew you out of my mouth. Things that you think about when you think about lukewarm, you probably think about food. You know, we generally like hot food. We want it to be, you make a steak and people say, you know, you have to let it rest for 5 to 7 minutes. And then it's like, well, it's going to be lukewarm by the time I do that. And so you battle back and forth between juicy and tender or hot and tasty. And so you have that debate going on. We had some friends that their children loved to eat soup out of the can. They liked it at room temperature. I just opened the can of soup and they'd take a spoon and eat it. And it was always one of the least attractive foods that I've ever seen in my life. We like for food to be hot if it's supposed to be hot. Typically, we don't care for a half-melted bowl of ice cream. We want it to be really, really cold. We want it to have stand up and to have some consistency there. Nice, tepid shower. That doesn't have a lot of appeal to it as well. What's Jesus trying to say here? Well, they're not committed to anything. They're just wishy-washy in the middle. You know, they could be really excited, but they're really not. Or they could be in total rejection, but they're not that either. They're just right here in the middle. And of all the things that we find, all the criticisms that we find of these churches, this certainly is one of them that has to be the most frightening. Because 2,000 years later, how easily do we slide into being lukewarm? Now, I want to say something to try to minimize the guilt that we might feel. There are times in our lives where we feel, or typically feel, very, very spiritual. Maybe there's something that we've done or something we've experienced or a particular thing that we're going through, and it causes us to feel really close to God. And some people have called those mountaintop experiences, and it's great when you have a mountaintop experience. And realistically, folks come along and say, but you can't live on the mountain spiritually all the time. And there are times when we feel like, boy, I'm not very functional at all. And that may be because spiritually or physically even, you're going through a hard time. It may be a time of difficulty health-wise or financially, or your relationships may not be what you want them to be at that particular moment. And so we find a lot of times that our life experience, especially our spiritual experience, has a tendency to go up and down. And sometimes when you hear that term, lukewarm, what you do is you just push those two things together and come out with the mean. And that's not what we're talking about today. We're not talking about an average. You're not averaging your spiritual life. It's about the level of commitment and the level of intensity. And just because you're not enthusiastically active doesn't mean that your intensity toward God has given way. And just because you're very, 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 very busy doesn't mean that your response to God is so much better than it was at some other point in time. I mention that because I think a lot of people have a tendency to kind of divide the sides and cast themselves into the lukewarm category, and that can be overly frightening. There's a beautiful analogy that comes from this situation, if you will. There are three cities showing on the map here, Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Laodicea was famous for banking, wool, and eye medicine. Hierapolis is beautiful hot springs existed there. People came from long distances to experience these hot springs. Many of them thought they had medicinal qualities. There are people today who still, when they're on Mediterranean vacations, Mediterranean cruises, will go to this place, and you can actually go there today and enjoy these warm water springs, hot water springs, literally at some level. Now, also the third city there was Colossae. And Colossae is the Ozarka of Asia Minor because it's the place where they have this crystal clear cold water that people came from long distances to experience. And then as you look at the reality of that, you start to see what naturally would have happened. You got this hot water flowing down from the mountains with various minerals in it. You can see by the leftover residue there. You also have this crystal clear, fresh drinking water that is in another peak. And so there's bound to be a place where those two merge, where that wonderful, delicious, crisp, cold water is mixed with this mineral-rich hot water. And people would have, that's lukewarm. And according to some scholars, there were actually an exercise that people went through measuring where you were in the height of the valley, because if you tasted the water and it tasted lukewarm, then you knew that you weren't high enough. You need to go a little higher up, and you could tell exactly where you were by that. Part of this message is based on this analogy. Jesus knows that these folks will understand exactly this lukewarm quality. And so you have to look at the lukewarm from their perspective rather than from our perspective, because it probably meant something just a little bit different to them. It's so easy to become lukewarm. We see that happen all the time. You know, the Titus chapter 1, verse 16. This is another expression of this same idea. It says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So if we can't relate to the passage in Revelation, hopefully we can to the passage in Titus. Going on through our text, Revelation 3, this is beginning in verse 17. Continuation of what he's saying to the Laodiceans. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. It's really interesting to look back at what this place is known for. Very, very, very rich place. In fact, there had been a hurricane. There had been an earthquake here in AD 60. Much of Laodicea is totally destroyed. And so there were people who would have sent funds to help them rebuild the city. Laodicea's response to that was, nah, don't worry about it. We got it. We don't need any help. We got plenty of money here. So it gives you just a little idea of the potential for arrogance in that situation. But with points back out again, they've got lots of money. They also are famous for the wool, as I mentioned earlier, and they're famous for the eye salve. And it's interesting to me that these three things pop out so clearly in this description. These are things that they know and can relate to very well. Is the problem the fact that they're rich? No. The problem is that's their identity. That's their security. That's the thing that gives them faith. We don't have to worry. Why, an earthquake could knock our city down and it won't bother us. We'll be fine. And that becomes the place where we begin to look at ourselves and say, how dependent am I on the material things in my life? How easily could I say, no, I'm okay. I'm going to be all right. Now, we know that there are extreme things that can happen. An economy could collapse or things of that sort. But we rock along in life a lot of times being in very lukewarm by saying, no, I know that I have things stored up that are going to be able to take care of what I have. All the time, we look at famous people and see that money's not the way out. Sam Walton and Steve Jobs both died. They had all the money you could possibly need to deal with the illnesses that they were dealing with. But that didn't change anything at all. There are places where money can't fix it. And probably all of us, at one time or another, have faced that or been a part of that. Doesn't matter how much money you have. Doesn't matter how much power you have. Doesn't matter how many people are supporting you. None of those things matter, because you get to a place where you're vulnerable. When the Laodiceans looked in the mirror, they saw strong, proud, well-dressed people. And I think they could walk around and literally present that kind of image to everybody that they contacted. We know that God sees us differently than we see ourselves. And God says, this is how I see you. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They probably, if they took this to heart, would have been embarrassed. Oh, we thought we looked like this. And you're saying that we look totally the opposite of that. We also play that the other direction. Sometimes we think, I'm all of these negative things. And God says, no, I see you differently than that. I see you from the inside, and I see who you are and really what you are. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 18. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to serve, willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that's truly life. The Laodiceans had everything for this life. They laid up enormous treasures. But were those treasures in heaven? Apparently not. Finally, Jesus says to them, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Jesus says directly to them, "I'm the parent who loves you enough to discipline you." Now, a lot of times when we hear discipline, we think in terms of punishment. The goal of all discipline is to create self-discipline. And the product of correction and discipline is actually shaping and molding. And God uses a variety of things to shape us and to mold us. But the people at Laodicea are happy with who they are, and therefore they're not really interested in the changes that God could suggest to them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Jesus is literally retaking his life to speak to these people about their problem. He's speaking to them literally from heaven, if you'd like to look at it that way. That there are people who refuse to listen, even in those circumstances. I had a long passage that I was going to read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to take the time to do that. But it talks about the fact that God disciplines us, shapes us, molds us, because he loves us. You come into that paradox as a parent. I can remember a time when I was younger, actually living at home, and a neighbor had come over to visit with my parents, and he got up to go to the door, he opened the door and started to go outside, and he says, "Can I stay about 5 minutes more?" And my dad was like, "Well, sure, what's going on?" He said, "Well, my boys are down there throwing rocks at somebody's car, and I'd just rather not catch them." Is that a parent that really loves their child? Now, he would say, "Yeah, I love you so very much." But he didn't want to intervene. Look at King David. And I don't know all the things that David did as a father, but I can tell you that the consequences of his fatherhood were not very good. And one of the times, one of the places that we know is he didn't want to anger them. He didn't want to confront them. And Jesus says to them, as a parent says to their child, "I love you enough to confront you. I love you enough to disagree with you. I love you enough to give you problems. I'm going to do everything that I possibly can because I want you to take the shape that your heavenly Father would very much like and desire for you to take." Finally, Revelation chapter 3, the last two verses, verses 21 and 22. "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus holds out to them a promise. He's not saying to them, "You are so far gone, you can never make it." He wants these precious things for this church. He's even saying, "You can sit beside me in heaven. I care that much about you." And I really would wish there was some information that would give us an idea of what Laodicea decided after reading this. What they decided to do. What changes did they decide to make? Were they so arrogant that they said, no, you misunderstand. You don't get it. Were they resistant to being shaped and molded? Or were they like the people of Nineveh? You know, they tore their clothes and put sackcloth and ashes on their head and said, "God, whatever it is you want us to do, that's what we'll try to do." I believe Laodicea is last because it leaves us at that same point in time. What are we going to do? We know we're not perfect as individuals. We know we're not perfect as a group. We know that there are things that need to be repaired. We know there are things that need to be done better. There are things that would show that our spirituality is different maybe than we see it or outsiders may see it. We recognize the flaws and the weaknesses. And over again, Jesus points to these groups and says, repent. You know what to do. It's not about information. It's about simply motivation. Are we willing to be shaped? This morning, we're going to offer an invitation. If you need to respond to that, we would be glad to assist you in any way possible as we stand and sing together.